2 Kings chapter 4, that's where we find ourselves. We won't be able to get through all of the verses, but we're going to get through the two major sections in this passage of Scripture. I've entitled my message, From Trials to Trust. I read about a young lawyer who relocated to a new city. He'd been through a marital breakup and a financial bankruptcy, so he wanted a fresh start and moved away and was going to start all over again. He was able to secure a small office. He didn't have the money to hire an assistant, and he didn't have any clients. So he was kind of organizing his desk a little bit when he saw a prospective client walk by the windows and headed into his office. So he wanted to look busy. He wanted to look important. So he picked up his desk phone and just started talking. And he said, as the guy came into his office, he says to the man that wasn't there on the other side, he said, "Look, Harry, about that amalgamation deal, I think I better go down to the factory myself and handle it personally. No, I don't think $3 million will do it. Matter of fact, we better have Rogers come in from Seattle. Listen, somebody's here, and I got to go. I'll call you later." He hung up his phone. He said, "How may I help you?" He said, "I don't think you can help me at all. I'm here to hook up that phone." He just lost one client for sure. It's always better to be transparent than to be a pretender. Always better to be transparent than to be a pretender. We should be honest with people. We know that. But we certainly should be honest with God about our needs. We all face troubles. We all face trials. We all face hardships. We all face personal problems. We can't deny it. Trials are an integral part of life, and they can't be bypassed. Matter of fact, for a Christian, they're an integral part of life in our growth process. God uses the trials that we experience to make us depend upon Him and to call upon Him and see Him work in our circumstances, in our life. So today we look at two women who faced great losses. One had lost her husband, one loses her son. Two women who faced great losses, and by the way, one had means, one was very wealthy, one was absolutely destitute. But they both needed the Lord to work in their situation. So let's kind of unpack this passage of Scripture. We looked at verses 1 through 7. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. Pastor Zach read it. I've entitled this, The Widow Without Resources. The Widow Without Resources. Notice, first of all, her crises. She was facing a crisis. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, we've been introduced to them before. Remember Elijah, Elisha, and even before them, Samuel traveled around, and then others after, and they had schools of the prophets. We would say they were like seminaries on a lower degree, but they trained the prophets, and those prophets went out and preached the word of God and trained the people. He was a member of the school of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, as they were sometimes called, of the major prophet in Israel, Elijah, Elisha. And she says to him, this wife of the sons of the prophets, cried out to Elisha saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." We would assume it had happened very recently. "And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing." And maybe there would be a comma there. Maybe there would be a hesitation there. "Your maidservant has nothing but a jar of oil." The whole house was empty. The pantry was empty. All she had was and the word there is flask in the original language. So it's the idea of a small flask of oil that probably would be used for anointing or other purposes, not so much for cooking because it wouldn't contain that much. So the widow's crisis. This woman had lost her husband. He was one of the sons of the prophets, probably known to Elisha because Elijah and Elisha trained the sons of the prophets. So there was probably a personal connection there. The Jewish tradition tells us that it was probably Obadiah who had died. If you remember back in 1 Kings, Obadiah was the one that met Elijah and was fearful, and he said, "Do you not know that I have hidden 100 of the prophets from Ahab who was trying to kill them, and I'm taking bread and water, food to them on a daily basis, and I've hidden them in 2 different caves, 50 in each cave?" And he says, "I fear the Lord." Remember, Elijah thought he was the only one that was really fearing the Lord. And he says, "I fear the Lord." Jewish tradition says that this was Obadiah who died, and this was Obadiah's widow who's left behind. Now, according to Mosaic law, creditors could press those into servitude who owed them money. According to Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 4, Deuteronomy chapter 15 goes on about it. A creditor could press servitude out of the debtors and even their family members to work off their debts. And then when the year of Jubilee came around, they would be free from their debt. And they would be released, or maybe they would pay off their debt sooner than that, but they had to let them go by the year of Jubilee. So what's happening here is not out of sync with Jewish society, not out of sync with even the ancient world, and it was a very real problem. She had nothing, and she was about to lose her sons, her only family members, and they probably had some kind of gainful employment that was bringing something into their home. So she was in a desperate situation. She experienced the death of her husband. She had burgeoning debt. She was dreading the loss of her 2 sons. Think about yourself. Instead of questioning God, she cries out to God's prophet for help. She's not bitter against God. She's not irritated with God. She cries out to God's prophet for help. Often in our adversity, we want God to do a removal job, a removing job, instead of an improving job. We say, "God, remove this person from my life that's causing me problems. Remove this problem from my life that's causing me problems. Remove this heartache from my life that's causing me such grief. Remove this situation out of my life." And we want God to do a removing job instead of God do an improving job. Help me to have the grace, the wisdom, the strength, the direction to know what to do. So God does an improving job in this situation. Someone said, to appreciate the anchor, you have to feel the strain of the storm. To realize how strong the anchor is and how deep the anchor is, solid it is holding us in place. We don't know that unless we go through the storm. And these ladies were about to go through the storm. So the widow's crisis. Second, the prophet's command, verses 3 through 7. Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Don't gather just a few." Notice that phrase. "Don't gather just a few. And when you have come in, and you shall shut the door behind you." Another important phrase. "Shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all the vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him, shut the door behind her, after they'd gathered vessels, brought in the vessels to her, and she began to pour, and then she poured and poured. We're not told how many she had, but she filled them all up, and when she called for another vessel, her son said, "They're all full," and the oil stops by God's direction. So Elisha asked her what she has. Her initial reply was nothing, remember? She said, "I have nothing except a flask of oil." And there's nothing wrong with being honest and honestly, accurately trying to realistically assess our situation, as long as we realize our shortage of resources does not handicap God's ability. My shortage of resources does not handicap God in any way. Matter of fact, usually in the Bible, it seems to be just the opposite. Our recognition of our inability and our shortage and our lack of abilities gives God an opportunity to show his might, to show his glory, to show his power. The Bible tells us in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." That's New Testament. My God shall supply all of your needs. She didn't know that verse. It hadn't been written yet, but she was about to experience that very idea, that very principle. My God shall supply all of your needs through the riches that are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So she was to gather the vessels from her neighbors and friends, and it says here, and not a few, meaning she would have as much provision as she had faith to gather vessels. She would have as much provision as she had faith to go beg, borrow, and sometimes we say beg, borrow, and steal vessels from other people. Jesus said this in the New Testament as well. According to your faith, be it unto you, Matthew 9:29. Think about that. Think about it in the context of what we're looking at. According to your faith, be it unto you. Wiersbe says that according to means in proportion to. Jesus is saying, in proportion to your faith, God will answer your prayers. In proportion to your faith, God is going to work in your situation. Little faith, little evidence. Great faith, asking God for great things, believing Him for great things, produces great evidence. As according to your faith, be it unto you. Jesus is saying that to His disciples. He's saying that to us. Sometimes I think we stymie the work of God because we lack vision, because we don't have a robust prayer life. We're afraid to ask God for great things. We ask Him for meager little things because we somehow don't believe He will really work in the big things. That He's going to be able to produce what we are really asking for. So Elisha told her to shut the door upon you and your sons, it says in this next verse. This assured her of family privacy while this miracle of God was at work. But it certainly seems to speak of getting alone with God. Shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and watch God work. It sounds like Matthew 6:6 when he says, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. It sounds a lot like another New Testament verse, doesn't it? Shut the door, watch God work, see the wonder of the Lord, get alone with God. That's really what he's telling her. And watch God work. If we don't get alone with God, we won't be able to watch God work because he can't work. We don't get alone with him. Genuine faith in God always produces obedience. That's exactly what she does. She gathers as many vessels as her faith allowed her. God filled every vessel that had been collected, and then the oil stops. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. She experienced that New Testament verse as well. Little is much when God is in it. We look at our abilities, we look at our talent, we look at our resources, we think, I don't have much to offer God. Little is much, as the songwriter says, when God is in it. We just take our vessels, we have a little bit of oil, not enough to sustain us, our family. We have just a little bit of anything we offer to God, and God likes to bless it like he did the loaves and the fishes in the New Testament. Much to our surprise, God can use whatever we have if we offer it to him, if we make it available to him. That's certainly one of the key lessons in this story, in this Bible passage. Let's look at the next section, chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. We've looked at the woman without resources. Now look at the woman without a son. Let's read verses 8 through 17. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, which is just northeast of Jezreel. He went to Shunem where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in to the upper room, and he was laying down there. Then he said to his servant Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to her, say now, to her. He's talking to Gehazi. Say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell amongst my own people. In other words, I'm very happy here. I don't need a promotion. I don't need some government office. I dwell amongst my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? Now Elisha is asking Gehazi. And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. First, I see hospitality is shown in these verses. Hospitality is shown on Elisha's circuit. Remember, they were circuit riding preachers. They would go from the school of the prophets in various cities, and they would proclaim the word of God throughout Israel. And he passed through Shunem, which is located in the valley of Jezreel, as I mentioned, just north of Jezreel itself. And there was a prominent lady, I think in the old King James, say a great lady, speaking of her wealth, or she and her husband's wealth. She was a great lady. In other words, she had a lot of money. And she had a lot of influence, evidently, in her town. She was a well-known lady, and she obviously loved the Lord, and she loved God's people, and she loved God's man. So here's this prominent lady, and she invites him in to eat, and then ultimately, they build an apartment. And that's where we get our term prophet's chamber. A lot of churches have a prophet's chamber. We had one at our old location. A prophet's chamber is simply a room or a couple of rooms where evangelists or missionaries or traveling preachers could stay while they were in their itinerant ministry. They might stay for a day or two or maybe a week or even a summer or something like that. It's called a prophet's chamber, a prophet's apartment. Many, many churches have that. Originates from this text, of course. So eventually they build him this apartment. It's attached to their home, and the woman was hospitable, and she was discerning. She told her husband, this is a man of God. This is a holy man of God. Let's help him. Let's help the work of God. And by the way, the work of God, the kingdom of God has been advanced by the hospitality of God's people. You may not be called to vocational ministry. You may not be called to the mission field. You may not be called to be an evangelist, but you can help the word of God because missionaries are always coming home. Evangelists are always passing through. Itinerant preachers need a place to stay. And by you taking them out for a meal, we're going to have a missions conference here very shortly. By you just taking a missionary out for a meal can be an encouragement to them. It can be a blessing to you. It can have an impact upon your entire family, especially if you have younger children. Having them in your home, it can have a tremendous impact. You get to know that field. You need to know that family. And God uses it in your life just as it did in this particular family's life. So hospitality is warp and woof into the New Testament church. It is part and parcel of the work of God. The kingdom of God is advanced because of the hospitality of God's people. Let me encourage you along those lines. She provides hospitality to him. And one of these trips, he says to Gehazi, his servant, just like he was an understudy to Elijah, he says, Gehazi, ask her what we can do for her. I'll talk to the king. I'll talk to the commander of the army. And he does that very thing, and she says, I'm happy. I'm contented. She was a contented woman. She didn't have everything, and that's very obvious. She didn't have a son. She didn't have an heir. And you know in the Bible, there's that reoccurring theme. It's called the barren wife motif. In theological circles, barren wife motif is Sarah, Abraham and Sarah. They couldn't have children until God intervened and they were in their 90s and 100. It's the barren wife motif. In the Jewish culture, if you couldn't have children, it was almost a curse. Number one, you didn't have anybody to carry on the family name, and they inherited their land, their parcel, from their fathers and their grandfather. The inheritance stayed within the tribes, within the families. But second of all, it appeared to be something that God has chosen to withdraw his blessing by not giving you children. So this woman didn't have an heir. And on top of that, her husband's old. I don't know what Gehazi says here other than what's recorded in Scripture. He said to Elisha, she has no heir, she has no son. And boy, her husband, he's looking really old. He looks like an old geezer. There's very little chance that they're going to have kids, it looks like. But he makes the point that it doesn't look real positive for them having heir. And so, no doubt, it's not recorded here, but Elisha talks to God. Elisha prays to God. And Elisha said, God, this woman's been very kind to us, and she's been very hospitable to us, and she's a spiritual woman. She's advancing the work of God. And Lord, she has no heir. If her husband dies, who's going to take care of their parcel of land, and who's going to carry the family name forward? And Lord, give her a son. God obviously confirmed it with Elijah, and Elijah says, a year from now, you're going to be holding a baby in your arms. And she protests. No, don't lie to me. Don't treat your servant this way. No doubt she had probably already been to the doctors. She had probably been in the fertility clinic or whatever. All possibilities were ruled out. She felt like he was messing with her. She underestimated the will of God. She has a son. She protests, but a year from now she has a son. Let's pick up reading. After hospitality is shown, heartache is experienced in verses 18 through 26. It says, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. His father was with the reapers. His father was a worker. He might have been old, but he was still out in the field. And this is the busiest time of the year when they're getting the harvest in before the rains came and things would be ruined. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And so he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. Sometimes fathers aren't real good nursemaids. And maybe aren't real medically inclined. He can't remember if he's had his shots or, you know, what the problem is. Maybe the boy, a lot of the commentators talk about, maybe he had sunstroke. He was young. It was the hottest time of the year in Israel. And sunstroke can kill. And it often affects our head. My head, my head. He says, take him to his mother. His mother will know what to do. And he's trying to get the crop in. Carry him to his mother. Verse 20. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him. This is another time the door is shut upon him. This is in the previous story. And he went out, and she went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, he's inquiring. He's nonplussed. He's not understanding what she's doing. He said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon. They lived in a lunar calendar, and the new moon, the first of the month, was a religious observance, nor is it the Sabbath. So he's saying, wait a minute, this is not a holy day. This is not a time of worship, nor is tomorrow. It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath coming up. What are you doing? I don't quite get it. And he's probably cutting the barley and working away. And she said, it is well. Now, we know the backstory. Their son is dead. But she says, it is well. Is that deception? No, I don't think so. I just don't think she wanted her husband to be aware of how serious the problem was. Her faith was going to carry her to Elisha and the results that Elisha would bring. She says, it is well. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive. In other words, just don't poke along, drive, and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. I can handle it. I'm in a hurry. I'm on a mission. Let's go as fast as we can. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel, about 20 miles away from where they live there in Shunem. Heartache is experienced. So Elisha promises the woman an heir, a son, a child. That child comes into being a year later, and now some years have passed, and the child's a young boy, and he's helping his father out in the harvest, laboring with his father, and he cries out in his pain, and his dad doesn't really know what to do, and he's got some stress on him to get this crop in, so he has him taken to his mother, and the son dies in her arms. Without any fanfare, without any reservation or hesitation, we would say, she makes plans to get to Elisha. She puts the child up on Elisha's bed in the prophet's chamber, and she heads off. And I don't believe she's sidestepping her husband. I don't think that's what she's trying to do. And I think wives can be deceitful to their husbands. And husbands can be deceitful to their wives. I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think she's sidestepping her husband. It's the busiest time of the year, and she doesn't want to go into a long discussion. She is a woman on a mission, verse 24. Go as fast as you can. Don't slow down that donkey unless I tell you to do. Because they had to get there that day. 20-mile walk or donkey ride was going to take them a good while to get there. Notice her steadfast faith in God's ability to meet their need, her need. When her husband asks why she is going and why at this time, she says, all is well, verse 23. When Gehazi, no doubt Elisha saw her coming down on the road, probably recognized her, maybe even recognized the servant, but recognized her, and he sends Gehazi out to meet her, to greet her. And Gehazi says to her, is everything okay? Is everything well? Are you guys doing okay? Verse 26, she says, all is well. So twice now she says, all is well. And I believe that is a statement of faith. When there is strong faith in God, we can say whatever the circumstances are in our life, all is well. Hey, if the child was not resurrected, if the child was put in the grave a few days from now, she could still say, all is well, but she wanted to get to God. She wanted to get to God through God's prophet. She wanted to get to God, and she was saying, all is well. I'm trusting the Lord. When you have strong faith, regardless of your circumstances, you can say, all is good. All is well. God's in control. He's sovereign. Hospitality shown, heartache experienced, happiness is restored, 27 through 37. Let's read those verses as well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, he was on Mount Carmel, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God, Elisha, says, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me. Twice in this passage, we see Elisha a little bit nonplussed, a little bit surprised. He doesn't know what's troubling her. And when he sends his staff with Gehazi, it doesn't have the desired effect. He's not perfect. You know, it's not like he's in total control. He's a man dependent upon God and what God does. And he says, her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Was that my idea for me to have a baby at this stage in my life when I already knew I'd been barren all these years? Was that my idea? She says to Elisha, did I not say, do not deceive me? You give me a child and God takes it away. There's some hurt. There's some maybe bitterness of soul, we would say there. Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. And take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, you're in such a hurry. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. She said, maybe the staff's going to work, but Elisha, you're the man of God. I'm going to be here with you and see what God does through you. I'm not leaving you. So Elisha realized, this is a desperate woman. This is a woman that's on a mission and can't just send my staff, literally, Gehazi and his staff. Gehazi, verse 31, went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Now, I don't think That was the intended result that Elisha had in mind. I can't say that, but I think he felt that Gehazi, his understudy, and his staff, the symbol of his authority, would have some kind of effect. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." Elisha came into the house. There was the child lying dead upon the bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them. That's the third time we've heard that phrase. Shut the door behind them and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Got up, walked around, walked back and forth in the house, no doubt praying all the while, interceding to God. Child's warming up, but he's not awake. He's not fully alive, maybe. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up, stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. By the way, could God have answered Elisha and the mother's prayer by Gehazi and the staff going there? He could have. Could God have answered Elisha's prayer the first time he came into the room and he laid on him and he prayed to God? He could have. But Elisha has to lay on him and pray and walk around the room. We're not told how long this takes, but it would appear that it was a period of time. Sometimes it's not just a quick prayer that we shoot up to heaven and God answers our prayer and everything is great. Sometimes we agonize in prayer over a long period of time before we receive what the Lord wants. So don't give up. Don't quit. You may have a son, a child, a daughter, a husband, a wife that is dead spiritually, dead to the things of the Lord. Don't give up on praying them. God can resurrect the dead. Don't give up so easily. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And you know she was one happy woman. Happiness is restored. When she arrives at Mount Carmel, as I already mentioned, a 20-mile journey where Elisha was staying, she grabbed his feet. It's an act of humiliation. On her behalf, it's an act of veneration to the prophet. She was honoring the prophet and his walk with God. She reminds the prophet that she had been content with not having a child. So why have a child only to lose him and to experience tremendous grief? And there's many, many of us here today who have lost a child. Maybe in the process in the womb. Maybe shortly after he was born or she was born, maybe as a young person to a disease or an accident, maybe as an adult. We've all experienced that. Not all, but many of us experience. There is a great grief there with that kind of a loss, but there's the real struggle in raising them as well. She's saying, why? What's the meaning of this? What's the purpose of this if he's only going to die? Elisha sends Gehazi with the staff, the symbol of his authority, instructing it to lay on the child. Gehazi, I think he sends Gehazi because Gehazi was young. He was the understudy. He was younger. He was faster. Maybe he was trying to get back there before the sun set, get there that day. Maybe he was laying the staff on the child and keep the father from bearing the child while Elisha and his mother were away, because they didn't wait very long for the burial in those days. They would do it usually that next day. Symbol of authority. Don't do anything until Elisha is here. We're not really told. But I don't think the staff fulfilled its intended purpose in Elisha's mind, at least. Elisha arrives, and again, verse 32, I draw your attention to it. He shuts the door, just as the widow was instructed to do in the previous story. He shuts the door. This is critical alone time with God. Critical alone time with God. He's pleading for the child's life. He's asking God to demonstrate his power to the nation of Israel, to the city of Shunem. And God answers their prayer, and the boy is raised to life. So let's wrap up here. I believe that God wants to fill the emptiness and the heartache in our lives with the oil of his presence. if we're not willing to get alone with God and shut the door, we don't experience the oil of gladness, as the Bible says. We have to get alone with God. If we're going to see the dead raise, lost people save, God work in great way, we have to get in our closet, we have to get in our room, we have to shut the door. We have elongated private times of prayer from time to time for certain. These two stories remind us that God provides in difficult times. You may be here on the cusp, on the brink of some very difficult time. You can go back to this passage of Scripture as well as many others and wrap your heart around it and say, God, you've provided in difficult times in the past, down through the history of mankind, and I'm your child, and I know you will provide for me. Whether your husband being gone, or you running out of money, or you have a health situation, or whatever, and we don't know the outcome of our prayer, but we can come confidently to God and say, God, I know you will provide for me, and the oil of your presence will give me joy as I go through that process. So let me ask you, do you shut the door and get alone with God? I hope so. If so, then you understand that whatever you face in the future, you'll be able to say, it is well. It is well. May not be the outcome that you were hoping for, but you'll be able to say, it is well. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me for a few moments here as we wrap up? Father, all of us face trials. We face problems. We face difficulties. And we know that when we handle them according to your word, by running to you, seeking your face and seeking your enablement, your grace, that you not only hear our prayers and you answer them according to your will, but you give us the oil of gladness so we can say all is well. God's sovereign. He's in control, and I'm resting in him. So, Lord, we would ask that you would help us. We don't ask for problems. We don't ask for crises. We don't ask for these kinds of trials. But we'd ask that you will help us to become a people that run to you before we run to the doctor, that run to you before we run to the bank or any other situation. We would first be in your presence. We'd first be on our face before seeking other solutions. We know you will get glory that way, and the kingdom would be advanced that way. Maybe God's speaking to you about your prayer time. Maybe God's speaking to you about your family prayer time. We need God in our life in a personal way, expressing our dependence upon him. If there are things that need to be changed, things that need to be tweaked, and commitments that need to be remade, and we all remake them, do it this morning while we're here together. Lord, help us. Give us strength. Give us grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.